God moves in special and precious ways. I've had the wonderful opportunity to serve with just a number of great people over the past number of years in our elders board. And one of the things we want as a church is to have a full board, and our desire and our bylaws encourage us to have five. And heading into this year, we don't have that many. And so one of the things that we do is we work with nominating committee, and we talk throughout the year, who are some other people who might step forward, maybe weren't nominated or maybe weren't ready at our November election meeting, that could serve for the remainder of the year and then be put forward in an election come November again. And John Dom's come through that process. I've watched him mature. We've watched him mature as leaders, and just really believe in John. He's attended a meeting or two with us and inputted some things. He's gone through an interview process with us, and we just wholeheartedly believe that John's going to be a great addition to our elders board. So we asked him to come and share his testimony with you this morning, just before the message, so you get to know him a little bit. Would you welcome him as he comes?
Thank you, Jeremy, for giving me this opportunity to speak to my church, to my church family, and to share my story with you guys. I really consider this as my life journey, a testimony to how God has led me, and by choice, allowed me to allow him to work in my life. So my journey is very, obviously, it's very important to me. But my journey wouldn't exist, basically, if it wasn't for a very, very significant day in my life, a very important day, and that was March 3rd, 1966, which is the day I was born. So, my home, I grew up in a small town called Ayton, Ontario, about an hour and a half north of here. My parents raised myself and my three older siblings in a small town, in a godly home, with godly values and godly beliefs, and where we attended church regularly from day one. We prayed together, and we ate evening meals together. That's very important to me. And my mom and dad, they showed us love and respect and discipline and wisdom, of course. It was all very good memories. It seems like everyone and everything was centered around the church. My public school, I remember, even had Bible reading and the Lord's Prayer before classes. As I grew older, my curiosity in God and in Christ's teachings grew as well. I remember the church that we attended had strong, very loud, and evangelical pastors. At my young, influential age, this leaves an impression. But it was the guidance of a pastor of a church where I attended. It was in grade 9 that I can say I accepted Christ. It wasn't fireworks or instant change, but it was the start of a new journey. I attended a youth group and had a few good friends. I began at an early age to enjoy mechanics due to my father's great influence. My interest in this led me to attend McMaster University, where I studied engineering. This time was a challenge for me mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The program had a significant workload to it. My spiritual life had suffered a bit under the pressures of the workload and the pressures of my peers. I put high expectations on myself, almost unrealistic. And looking back, I didn't realize I was doing this to myself. In my third year, I began to suffer from anxiety, and that almost caused me not to complete the program. This first significant trial in my life tested my faith. It was my last year at university where I this first significant trial of my life tested my faith. It was my last year at university where I decided to change my direction and get back on track. I started to attend the Navigators. It's a Christian organization on campus. It was through this I discovered a healing that only God could bring, completely rely on Him and Him alone. After I graduated, I started working in engineering at a number of companies over time. I married and had three children, three boys, James, Matthew, and Michael, who some of you know, and they're sitting here. They are truly wonderful And the challenge of raising children always has its joys and its trials. Being a father had taught me patience, selflessness, and gratitude. Now they are young men, and I love watching them excel at their uniquenesses and their giftedness. I love teaching them, and I really, really love and being involved in what they're very, very passionate about. My journey has also taken me to places that have been great trials. For some of my life, I've allowed fear and worry to define my thoughts and behaviors. I have been very hard on myself, demanding perfection of me. This has caused me to wander sometimes. My faith at times was very legalistic. I thought I had things figured out, and I didn't need God because I thought I figured it out. And I thought I could stop my sinful nature just by simply willing it away. In the last number of years, I have sought biblical counsel through wise individuals and organizations to help me hear the Holy Spirit and to help Christ and his love define me. My trials have taught me huge life lessons in humility, selflessness, vulnerability, transparency, and the hardest but the most significant is forgiveness. I have built a confidence in myself through allowing the Holy Spirit to work in me. His still, quiet voice, his wisdom, his speaking through wise friends, the speaking through his word have firmly become my guide. Yet I still sometimes default to not so ideal choices and behaviors, but now I rely on he who has given me strength to endure. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, Lord, you are my strength. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Thank you for this time to let me share with you.
So if you want to get to know John a little bit better, you can talk to him yourself. If you have questions about the process, etc., please speak to me or Louis Allen, our board chairperson. Just wanted to share a couple things, items of prayer, and pray for John, and a couple other things. Our student ministry is way at Paisley this weekend for their youth retreat, along with Bethel New Dundee, and so I just want to take a minute to pray for them as they bus home, because it's snowy out there, and they have a long trip. And as well, some of you might follow the chapels on Facebook. They're a missionary family we support in Mexico, and their son Josiah has had kind of a rough week health-wise, and finally they posted last night. Thanks, Chris, for pointing out the rest of the story that I hadn't seen this morning. Diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. So in Mexico, that's a very difficult thing. So I just want to take a minute and pause for prayer for those things. Father, thanks so much for John and his family. God, we pray your richest blessing on him as he steps forward and serves in this way. Pray protection on him and the rest of the elders and spiritual leadership of the church. May you cover us with your protection and your power and uplift us and keep us well. Go before us and go behind us. Father, we pray for little Josiah, that you would be with him in this really difficult time, and for Dan and Anne-Marie too, as they work out what that means for their service there in Mexico, and when Dan's away and things like that, how Anne-Marie deals with that. So I pray that you would give them a lot of wisdom. Lord, we do pray for healing. We significantly believe that you do that, and so we pray for that. Father, absolutely. We pray for protection for our student ministry as they travel home on the bus from Paisley today. May they have a safe trip. May they have had a wonderful weekend and a great wrap-up this morning, that there would be some significant spiritual decisions made under the relationship and leadership of the leaders. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, today we start a new teaching series, and whatever is central in your life, whatever you're focused on, that's a really important thing. Not only is it important what you focus on, but it's also important that you have a proper understanding of that thing. So there's a pastor milling around the foyer of the church he served in one Sunday morning and noticed a little boy standing in front of a plaque that they had placed towards the side of the foyer that had the names of fallen soldiers from their community. And was staring quite intently at this plaque, and the pastor finally went up and stood beside the young man and said, "Good morning, how are you?" And the young man said, "Good morning, pastor, it's good to see you." And after a little while, they stood and just looked together. And finally, the boy asked, you know, what are these names? What's this for? And the pastor said solemnly, those are the names of the people from our community who've died in service. And the boy seemed to take that weight on his shoulders and realize maybe what this was all about. And he turned up to the pastor and just simply asked, was it the 9 o'clock or 10:30 service? So, your understanding of what you're focused on can drastically shape your experience, can it? But it's also easy to shift your focus off of what you should be focused on. There's a guy by the name of John Trent, and he shared a time in his life online when the focus got off, and he was driving from one place to another all night down in New Mexico, and he remembers hitting the shoulder after getting a little drowsy. Now, the problem was he was on a four-lane highway at highway speeds, and it wasn't his shoulder. He drifted three lanes across and hit the shoulder on the other side. And of course, what do you do when you come to, you jerk the wheel really quick to get back on the road. And that reaction flipped his car three times onto the roof of his car, and he crawled out. He just had bumps and bruises and was pretty much okay otherwise. But he just wrote about how easy it is, even if you think you've got it all together, to drift in your focus on what's really important. We all have those times when we're trying to follow Jesus, but it drifts a little bit. We all have things in our life about our relationship with Jesus, about the Bible, about our faith, about being in community together that we've got maybe a little wrong. We might not realize it, but we've got a little bit off. If we believe we've been unfairly treated in life, if we believe that there's nothing else we can do, then we might be led to steal and see nothing wrong with that. So for a person who's stealing to feed themselves and feed their family, who's had a rough upbringing and just doesn't seem any way out, it just doesn't seem that wrong. Whereas to someone who has everything they need, it's easy to be judgmental. And so when your focus is off, regardless of your background, when you drift in your focus, if you believe the wrong thing, it can really impact who you are. And that's really the heart and focus of this series. So if you don't know everything there is to know about following Jesus, if there's any parts of your faith that you're confused about or unsure of, if you found that your life is gradually drifting from your focus on Christ, then you're in the right place. Because this short four-chapter book of Colossians has something in it for all of us. Everyone sitting here can pull something from this morning. And Paul wrote this letter in about AD 60 when he's imprisoned at Rome. He wrote it to the young church in a city of Colossa. Now, it's a city he'd never actually visited. He didn't know the church personally. He knew a few people in it. It was planted by a man named Epaphras, and it was a man who came to know the Lord under the ministry of Paul during his missionary journeys. Now, Paul had spent a great deal of time in Ephesus, 100 miles away from Colossa, and Colossa was located in an area that had a lot of churches. In fact, the seven churches that are mentioned in the beginning of the book of Revelation are all scattered all around the Colossian church. And so, very much so, this is a church that's been grandfathered by Paul, even though he wasn't actually there. And they had a lot right, and Paul says a lot of thanksgivings for them, things he's thankful for about them. He's writing from prison because he not only wants to commend them, but he wants to correct them. See, this church was made up of former Jews and former pagans. So people who'd converted from Judaism and people who'd converted from pagan religion. And what they had adopted was a religious relativism. And what I mean by that is they had bits and pieces from pagan religion that they brought in to be a little more culturally relevant and they'd feel a little more comfortable. And they also brought pieces in from Judaism, which is the foundation of Christianity. But they brought pieces of legalism in that Jesus said are no longer a part of how we follow. There's something you need to understand for what I've done, but it's not something. You don't need to be circumcised and do offerings and things like that anymore. And so they adopted this religious relativism into who they were and how they acted. Now, this isn't foreign to our time, because back then, the religious relativism became known as Gnosticism. In fact, throughout the New Testament, Paul and other authors write against that a lot. Just ask a Bible college professor, we might have one here, and he'll tell you that Gnosticism was a big problem in that day and age, even if it's not mentioned specifically in some of the letters. But what these people believed is that they had a special knowledge, that what they believed came to them, they were unique and they were special, and it was kind of like a closed club. And we're not without that today. See, we have these two extremes in the church today as well. We've got those who would adopt the practices, beliefs, habits, lifestyle of the culture around them to become more relevant. We know there's lots of followers of Jesus who do that in order to become more culturally relevant. They adopt things. But unfortunately, it ends up watering down the gospel. And on the other extreme, we have those who are so closed out to culture and believe they have a special knowledge beyond the local church. Many who've stopped going to church and have like fringe beliefs and all sorts of stuff going on and are actually exclusivistic, if that's a word. And wouldn't, I think it sounds good, you understood it. And would even go so far as to say they've gone or transcended beyond most local churches in their understanding and knowledge and belief, and they do a disservice to the gospel in that way. And so they had these things going on in that day and age, and both extremes are wrong. We have that going on in our day and age, and both extremes are wrong. So Paul writes this book to the Colossian church to get them refocused, recentered on Christ, that Christ might be the center of two things. He talks about their belief, and he talks about their behavior. He wants to get them back from their drift in their belief, because if you're focused on the right thing, but you believe wrong about that, your experience and how you follow, your behavior will be off. But sometimes our behavior is off too. And it's interesting, as we'll see, how Paul goes about that and the way that we would probably go about that. There's an organization called the Bible Project who seeks to help people engage with the Bible in a more relevant way and regularly get in the Word so we can not only know more about God, but we can know Him deeper. And they've done a great video that summarizes the book of Colossians, a bit of the background, a bit of where we're going. I'll post it, or it will be posted to Facebook in about an hour or so. But have a look at this. It'll give us a good background, and then we'll jump into the first chapter.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true Creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life, and many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master, Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus's body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
So if you want to watch that again, it's on our website. You can just click on the Crisis Center banner or go on Facebook. You can find that. That particular graphic is at the back if you'd like to take that home. Tuck it in your Bible and start to read into the book of Colossians. That's why we're calling it Christ the Center. Now, let me ask you this question. Knowing all that, if you were Paul and you had to correct this church, who, yes, was being faithful, they weren't a dead church. They loved one another. They tried hard. They worked hard. But they had some belief and behavior off in their life. If you had to correct that, where would you start? I know where I'd probably start. I know where most of us would probably start. It'd be with proving they're wrong. Let's lay out why what you believe and what you're doing, how you're behaving is wrong. I'd also move into, you know, what next? And get together with those people and talk it through and try and teach and model and set objectives and goals and all these things, all the good things we do. And Paul eventually gets there. But let's look at where he starts. If we are going to be centered on Christ, if we're going to have Christ central in our belief, proper belief, and behavior, where do we start? If you got your Bibles, turn to Colossians 1. We're going to read it on the screen as well. Colossians 1, starting verse 1. We'll just look to verse 14 this morning. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And from our brother Timothy, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's how Paul starts. If you want to have a foundation for changing your belief, if you want to have a foundation for changing your behavior, thankfulness and prayer. Thankfulness and prayer are the foundations to changing belief and behavior. We always pray for you. We thank God for you. For we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, he hasn't been there. He's just hearing from others. And your love for all God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. Look, you know about the gospel, and you know about abundant life here, trying to live that. You know about eternal life with Christ in heaven, all of this hope. We thank God for this confident hope. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. He's basically saying you're doing that. You're part of this movement. You're part of what Jesus is doing. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved coworker. So he's making sure they know that he is supporting Epaphras and that he's involved in this. So you learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved coworker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he helped us on your behalf. He has told us about the love of others that the Holy Spirit has given you. It's a good church, a faithful church, a hardworking church, a church who loves each other, a church who loves others, but they got a whole lot of things still wrong. So here's what he prays. So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you'll be strengthened with all his glorious power so you'll have the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. So may you be thankful as well. I'm thankful for you. May you be filled with joy. May you have the foundation of your life be thankfulness and prayer as well. Always thanking the Father, he has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He's put that to death, like that info graph there showed us. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. How would you start? How would I start? Probably not like this. Probably not like this, especially if we've got a lot on the line, a whole church. If we're correcting a whole church, we probably wouldn't start like this. But in verses 4 and 5, he gives thanks because they're faithful. They have great faith. They have great love. They have confident hope that comes both from gospel hope, hope that Jesus will return to finish his work, and from what they've experienced. In verse 8, he's thankful again for their love that comes from the good news that's bearing fruit. They're doing good things. He's commending them. And Paul talks a lot about the gospel here, about the fruit it bears around the world, about what it's doing, about the inheritance we've received, the inheritance they have received. In fact, the prayer he prays ends with that, may you be joyful. He's very much commending them. His thankfulness begins right off the start. He's thankful, but he knows that they need to have a refocus, a recentering in their belief and in their behavior. Why? Why? Why thankfulness? Why prayer? In John 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. And of these 10 lepers, only one comes back. So I'm going to push the T on the message, and I'm going to give a little piece about this, okay? Jesus heals 10 men and he sends them to the priest. Why? To confirm their healing. If you've been praying for healing, you keep taking your medication, you keep the course of action that you're on until it's confirmed by a doctor because it's wise. It's not faith, it's foolishness just to go off it all together. There's a good reason for that. There's good reason Jesus did that. Because in going to the priest, in you going to a doctor when you've prayed for healing and believe God has healed you, and we believe in healing, full healing, absolutely. Because through that, you get to walk through that journey with another person watching. And you have a great testimony. And you get to say one of two things. One is, praise God, he's healed me. And that doctor or medical person or psychologist or whatever has to say, yeah, I got nothing. Like, must be God. Or secondly, you say, like in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if I'm going to go in the fiery furnace, even if my God doesn't save me, I'll still serve him. And you say, like Paul did, his grace is sufficient for me. Even though God didn't answer the prayer that I asked, he's doing a deeper healing and a deeper work. Maybe that works in your life through this. So, time back in, all right? So don't go off your medication and stuff when you're healing. So Jesus sends these men to the priest to confirm they've been healed. How many came back out of 10? Does anyone know? How many came back? What's that? One. One came back. And Jesus is troubled about that. When you have a thankful heart, you're driven back to Jesus. When you're driven back to Jesus, you want to spend time with him. The way we primarily spend time with God is in his word and through prayer. Thankfulness is a really important part of life. And so Jesus is troubled that these men aren't thankful for what he's done in their lives. Now listen, I'm not sure if you know many things you can be thankful for or not in your life, but there's a lot to be thankful for. And so some of us need to maybe have basics. And the reality that Paul is talking about is that the gospel is often not received by the learned, by those who are proud, by those who think they have everything together. The gospel is received by those who recognize their need. And so I'm going to do something a little immature. You just have to deal with it. And we're going to learn a little bit about thankfulness from VeggieTales. Is that all right? All right, have a look.
I thank God for this day, for the sun in the sky, for my mom and my dad, for my piece of apple pie, for our home on the ground, for his love that's all around. That's why I say thanks every day, because a thankful heart is a happy heart. I'm glad for what I have, that's an easy way to start, for the love he listens to my prayers. That's why I say thanks every day.
All right. We all have some things we can be thankful for. I don't know what bandycam.com is. Don't bother going there. Haven't got a clue. It's on the top of the clip. Just ignore it, okay? We all have things we can be thankful for. And Paul starts with some simple things to be thankful for. And then he moves on to prayer. So what does Paul pray? And I've shared this before, but look at verses 9 to 12 there. He shares some things in prayer, and there's six things. Now, I often struggle. I often struggle with my prayer life. I often feel like I don't know what to pray. I'm not a good enough prayer. I'm not spiritual enough. Often. I have books. In fact, I think Eugene was going through some of my books this morning in the office on prayer. I've read lots of prayer. I think prayer is the thing. Absolutely. But I still struggle. With feeling I'm not quite a good enough prayer. And so I have adopted, and when I was first starting to develop a prayer life, I'm praying scripture. It's a wonderful thing. Isabella encouraged us on pre-service prayer to do that. If you are able to come at 9:30 in the morning, we meet and we gather and we pray over the church and we pray over the service, and it's a wonderful time to center and focus our hearts on Jesus before we gather. And we pray scripture. And this is the scripture that I still have at the top of my prayer list. I still use to pray for my family and my friends. Absolutely, and other prayer needs. This is what I use. And there's six things here. If you skip to the next slide, basically I'll break it down into six things. He prays over the Colossians, and I pray over people, and I encourage you to pray over people, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's two things there. That they'd know God's will and their beliefs, their wisdom and understanding would be corrected. Paul is addressing the beliefs already. That they'd live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, behavior. That they bear fruit in every good work. That it's not up to us about the results when we obey Jesus. That God would bear fruit because it's Jesus who does that kind of work. That they would grow in their knowledge of God. That they continue to deepen in their relationship with Jesus and be centered on him all the time. That they'd be strengthened with all power to have endurance and patience. This isn't a one-time thing. God, stick with it and stay with them. That they'd be joyful in giving thanks to the Father for their inheritance. Thankfulness and prayer are the foundations for change. Thankfulness and prayer are the foundations for change, whether it's in our belief or our behavior. Teaching is important. Paul's going to do a lot of teaching. He's going to run through a lot of things we should be doing, a lot of ways we should be believing. He's going to correct a lot of things, but it begins with thankfulness and prayer. It always does. Anne Voskamp wrote a book, 1,000 Gifts, and her niece goes to our church here, Monica, and I read it a few years ago. It's a wonderful book. If you haven't read it, pick it up. She basically tells about a year of her life where she had notes and digital means and stuff all over the place, and she recounts 1,000 ways she's thankful for things, and it changed her. And it changes us when we have a thankful heart because it drives us back to Jesus. Even simple things like that little girl thanking God for a piece of apple pie. Thankfulness and prayer are the foundations for change. So I'm going to encourage you to do three things this week, and we're going to do two right now. All right? Three things this week, two right now. The first of them is think of one thing you're thankful for. Just think of one thing you're thankful for. You can skip back a slide there if you'd like. Think of one thing you're thankful for. And then think of one person, even if it's yourself, to pray for in this way. We're just going to take 2 minutes. Sometimes we have music and things like that. Just going to be quiet. I want you to, in your heart, thank God for one thing. Pick one person, even if it's you, and pray this through in your heart for that person. And then we'll close. The truth that Paul's trying to address is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, is for all people. It's simple. It's for children. It's exactly what Jesus taught. And so he's speaking against this relativism that had cropped up. He's speaking against this wrong way of living. And so this week, I just encourage you to do three things. And if you hop on our website or go on Facebook, you'll find this prayer laid out in these three things. So you can skip to the last slide there. And I want you to start each day with thanks. Even just one thing, minimum one thing. Start each day with thanks. The minute you wake up, read Colossians. Find your way. If you need a reading plan, ask me. I can get you one. But maybe you do a few verses a day, or maybe you read the book several times over the next few weeks. Get to know the book. Get to know the content. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. It's one thing for me to speak to you, but it's quite another for the Holy Spirit when you meet one-on-one with God to allow those words to sink deep in your heart. And then pray for at least one person. Use this Colossians 1 pattern. Use those words. You don't have to make up your own words. I mean, eventually as you grow in your prayer life, you'll find your own words. But that's because God is working in you. Use these words. Use words of Scripture. God gives them to us as a gift. He expects us to come to him without much knowledge or skill or ability, because in that humility, that's where we most are thankful. That's where we will most be changed. And so as we start out refocusing our lives, refocusing our belief, refocusing our behavior, I want to encourage you to start from the same place that Paul encourages the Colossians to start: thankfulness and prayer. And I trust this week you're able to do that each day, if even for a little bit. Start with thankfulness, read some of Colossians, and use that model of prayer for at least one person and begin to grow. And if you have consistent quiet times and things, adopt some of those things in and see what happens. Why don't we stand this morning as we pray and we're dismissed? Father God, we thank you that we have your word and we have your clarity. Father, as we go out from here, we ask that you would give safety to the youth who are traveling home. Father, be with those who are sick or in distress today. Father, work a thankful heart into us. May we be people of prayer. May we be known like the Colossian church, people who deeply love others and are just firm in our hope of you. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen. Lord bless you as you go. If you're able to stay for coffee or stack some chairs, that would be wonderful. See you next week.